Well, this morning we are concluding our study of Philippians, and frankly, I'm a little sad to be moving on. Some of the books that we tackle in here, especially some of the longer ones, it takes some effort on my part to kind of keep from losing the forest for the trees. I'll confess there have been some books that I was thankful to finish. But Philippians has left me wanting more. And I hope that you would consider, if you're ever in a position to need to lead a Bible study, or maybe you have a coworker or a friend who would like to walk through a book of the Bible, I would recommend that you would consider Philippians. I think that Philippians, you know, I've taught through Philippians before, but this time I've seen so many things. I feel like every week as I've gotten up here that the issue that we were dealing with has just felt so relevant and so like, yes, Lord. And so I think it's been an interesting mix of convicting and comforting. So we've had to deal with, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition, consider others more significant than yourselves. There was the now, you know, famous grumbling sermon on the first Sunday back after New Year's. Be anxious for nothing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And these are hard things. But then Paul has also, he's not just beaten up on us, right? He thanks God for the Philippians and his every remembrance of them. He loves them. He says, "He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And then he has referred to them over and over again as his joy, as those who are loved by him, and as his crown. So I would just add this. Philippians is a good example of why we are committed here at Hope to preaching through books of the Bible. Because if I were to launch a series and be like, okay, we're going to talk about grumbling and discontent and selfishness, you would be like, oh my goodness, you're like totally beating up on me. But here we are, we're just taking an epistle from a minister written 2,000 years ago, and we're just taking it as it comes, right? And so we're trusting the Lord that he's bringing these things up to us as we just work our way through the scriptures every single week. As I mentioned last week, Philippians, I think, may well be the world's most famous thank you letter. And so we are in this last portion of the letter here, and in it, Paul is expressing his gratitude for the gift. So Epaphroditus, who we saw back in chapter 3, who had gotten so sick, he had come there to help Paul, and when he came, he had brought a financial gift to Paul that the Philippian people were sharing with him. And so let me read the passage from last week, because we're going to kind of finish up here. But last week we read, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And if you remember, we said this is a difficult passage in some sense, because it could sound like Paul is saying, well, it's about time. Well, I'm so glad you finally remembered to support me over here in Rome in this jail. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And so what we saw is that Paul is carefully expressing gratitude to the Philippians while at the same time making clear that he is content with Christ and all of the provision that Christ brings to him. So I wanted to just start this morning very quickly by just reviewing sort of three crucial points, because they'll feed into our passage this week that we saw last week. The first crucial point, which I think, you know, even from some of the feedback, was a little bit jarring. I didn't hear anybody who said, "I know, I don't think that's true," but like, you know, maybe I've never really understood that before, is to say we don't actually need anything from anybody other than Jesus. We don't actually need anything from anybody other than Jesus, but what a joy it is when God chooses to use fellow believers to meet our needs. And so Paul is being very careful, he's being very kind, he's being very thoughtful, and he's so happy to be remembered. But he's saying, I didn't need to be remembered. I'm happy that you gave. I'm happy that the Lord used you to meet the needs that I have, but I trust in Christ always, and I know that Christ is going to meet my needs. The second crucial point that we saw last week is that true contentment in Christ can be learned. So we've talked about progressive sanctification. You know, it would be great if God saved all of us and suddenly made us content with our station in life and the things that we have and our family and our job and our cars and all of those things. But that's not what he does. God doesn't just zap us and make us content. Contentment is a process. It's something that we have to learn. And interestingly, it's something that Paul says we learn both in abundance and in need. And we talked about how is it that we would have to learn to be content in abundance? And then you just look around you and you see that we live in this most affluent, most abundant country in the history of the world, and yet people are still discontent. So clearly there is contentment for all of us to learn, whether we don't have enough or whether we have more than enough. And then finally, crucial point number three, Christ has given you the strength to do all things through him. This famous and misapplied verse in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about winning the game. It's not about passing the test that you haven't studied for. It's about enduring all things. Paul says, I can endure it all. Riches, poverty, sickness, health, love, or hate. I can endure it because Christ gives me the strength. And Paul is not over-spiritualizing. I know it's tempting to say that is that just feels so spiritual, so ethereal, so otherworldly. Paul is saying, no, actually, Jesus Christ, he will meet my needs. And so as he concludes this letter, then Paul is going to now expand on his gratitude. Having firmly established that he is content in Christ, he's going to expand on the fact that he is indeed thankful. But I wanted to review those points because I think it's very important. I think these things are desperately needed. That language of what I need is so pervasive in our society. We have been conditioned. We read books. We sit with people who say, you need to focus on what you need. You need to demand that your needs be met. You need to make sure that everybody understands your needs, and you are justified in melting down if your needs aren't met. And Paul would say, no, you need Christ, nothing more, nothing less. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. Every time our hearts begin to believe that we need something or someone else, that either something that Christ hasn't given us or something other than Christ, we're in fact creating an idol. And we are worshiping that idol, and we are saying, I'm going to look to this thing or I'm going to look to this person to provide what I need. And so again, Paul says, love you guys. Philippians, love you. Thankful for you. Thankful that God is using you, but I want you to know, just so you know, I have everything I need in Christ. Okay, so having established that, Paul now becomes effusive in his expressions of joy and gratitude for the Philippians. There's no way the Philippians would finish reading this chapter, this part of the letter, and they would say, oh, wow, he seems really ungrateful. They are not going to think that at all. So let me read the rest of the passage, and this will be our passage for this morning. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, so I have decided to order my exposition this morning around three words that I think dominate each section. The first word is partnership, the second word is abundance, and the third word is saints. If you prefer alliteration, I had first thought that I would use partnership, provision, and PS. But in the end, I decided to sacrifice the form for the substance. So I might lose points in preaching class. Some of you will just be happy if I just stick to my numbering. That's fine. You can pick one if you want. But we're going to go with the words that dominate rather than the alliteration this morning. All right. First of all, partnership. Number one, partnership. Okay. So hopefully you are at least a little familiar with this Greek word. It's so important. It's a word that should be a little bit known to you. This word koinonia. We've seen it over and over again since we started Philippians back in November. It appears very frequently in the letter, and it means fellowship, partnership, sharing, you know, one or all, some combination of those words. It is a bigger concept than community, okay? So community implies that we have things in common. Koinonia, fellowship, partnership, sharing involves the sharing of life, both emotionally, in that we are bearing one another's burdens, but also physically, in that we are literally and truly meeting one another's physical needs. Paul began the letter by saying that he is so overjoyed and thankful for their partnership in the gospel. They are working together with him in his gospel efforts, and now he ends the letter by unpacking that joy and gratitude. So where he begins the section here with yet, you could read that as nevertheless, okay? So he's saying, I have made it clear to you that my contentment is in Christ. Nevertheless, I am so thankful that you guys are partners with me in the gospel. Here's a big crucial point here, okay? And that is this. Radical sacrificial generosity is a mark of true confession, true conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Radical sacrificial generosity is a mark of true conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. So when a person understands the radical grace, the sacrificial grace that flows to us through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, it is only fitting that we would then become sacrificial givers ourselves. Okay, so as we become more like Christ, Christ was a sacrificial giver, and we will become sacrificial givers. When Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, in Matthew chapter 10, he tells them, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, freely you have received, now freely give. Basically, you know, as you have received freely from me, now you become givers as well. So when God saved the Philippians, okay, and this was a church in Macedonia, I hope this is clear to you by now, he says, you were the only church. When you got saved, you were the only church who partnered with me in the gospel. He says that in verse 15. And he says, you even sent help to me in Thessalonica, right? And then we've seen over and over again how in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, you, the Macedonians, are an example how they gave in a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And now here they are. They have sent Epaphroditus to him while he's in prison to bring this gracious gift. Here's the deal. Paul is constantly on the mind of the Philippians. And the Philippians are constantly on Paul's mind. He's thankful every time he remembers them, and they are sitting around all the time thinking about how they can encourage him. And so what we see here is this is the mutual application of Paul's command that we should consider one another before ourselves. You guys, a happy marriage will be a marriage where the husband, it is the husband's joy to give sacrificially to the wife, and it is the wife's joy to give sacrificially to the husband. When you have two individuals who it is their joy to serve and to give one another, then you're going to have a happy situation. Paul and the Philippians are in a happy situation because they're sitting around thinking, how can I do more for the other party? Neither one of them is focused on what they need from each other, right? So that's the first step in the breakdown of a relationship. Once one person begins to take that posture of, here's what I need from you. The Philippians aren't saying that. Paul isn't saying that. Both Paul and the Philippians are focused on how they can serve one another. And so you see the contrast here, and I just want you to see this as we think about bearing fruit in our lives. Discontent breeds envy and jealousy. It says, I want what you have, or you don't do enough for me. Whereas generosity and contentment bears joy as we meet the needs of others, and God uses other people to meet our needs as well. It's a flipping of the way the world looks at things, right? The world says, take whatever you can get. The Jesus says, give whatever you've been given. It's counterintuitive. It makes no sense. John Bunyan said, a man there was, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. That's the radical nature of what we're learning here about how we should be givers. I want to say, too, before we move on, because there's an application here in terms of pastoral ministers, even missionaries, I would say, and it certainly relates to even my relationship with you and Matt's relationship with you. The attitude of the minister must be, I depend on Christ. He provides for my needs. Okay? So in the spirit of Paul here, you can't really have a pastor who's saying, all right, I'll serve you, but here's what I need from you, right? The attitude of the minister has to be, Jesus is going to meet my needs, and I am here to serve him and to serve you. On the other hand, then, the attitude of those who are being ministered to, so in this case, the Philippians, okay, or let's just apply it to our situation, is to say, and we want to provide generously for our ministers, for the pastor. You know, so they're sitting around thinking, we have partnered with Paul in the gospel. Paul is not saying, here's what I need from you. They're saying, here's what we want to give to you. Okay, and I think, again, that is the relationship. If you end up in a church, okay, with a pastor who's constantly telling you what he needs, especially financially from you, okay, then I'll just say he hasn't grasped, you know, the heart of Paul's perspective on what it means to be a minister of the gospel, okay? All right, so Paul doesn't depend on or demand anything from the Philippians. The Philippians are excited to meet his needs. And so in verse 18, Paul is able to say, I am well supplied. I have received the gifts you sent me, and I am well supplied. Okay, so interestingly then, and we're still under that word partnership, I'm keeping up with my outline, he characterizes their partnership in two, I would say, surprising ways, okay? And the first way is in verse 17. He speaks of it as an investment. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Okay, so this is very interesting language here, and it's worth us unpacking a little bit. Paul is using the language of investment. He is thankful for the gift, and he's really happy for the Philippians, but he's also saying, you are investing in eternity. As Randy Alcorn would say, The Treasure Principle, a book that has been very influential in my life, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is the best investment advice in the whole universe. So storing up your treasures here, Jesus would say, Paul would say, is just plain stupid. But Paul is reminding the Philippians that even as you give to me, even as we invest in gospel-centered partnership, we are adding to this account that is ours in heaven. Jesus and Paul are actually saying, you should store up treasure for yourselves. If that thought seems unspiritual to you, just know it's spiritual and it's wisdom, okay? So if you're a member of Hope or a regular attender, you may know that we tend to run on a tight budget around here. We are thankful the Lord has provided for us over these last 5 years. But when it comes time to approve the budget, we're often praying that God would provide, okay? And yet right now, we have committed to partner with 4 ministries in different parts of the world. So we partner with the Mahigos in Rwanda. John Mahigo has been here and he's spoken from this pulpit. We've partnered with Teo in Estonia and his ministry of planting churches around the world. Teo has been here in this pulpit. We support the Pastoral Training Center in Ethiopia, and the Weeks have been here and spoken to us. And then, of course, we support Isabel Konovchinsky as she's serving in Romania right now. Now, it's entirely possible that some of you have thought, and even reasonable, I would say, but from a certain perspective, why are we giving thousands of dollars to these missionary ministries while we struggle to meet the budget here? And I would say that in doing so, we are seeking to be like Philippian Christians who gave sacrificially beyond what they were able. And so, yes, we could take those several thousand dollars and we could invest them in a better building, or we could invest them in raises, or we could buy a church van if that's what we wanted to do. And those would be fine. Those might be temporary goods. We may decide to do that in the future. But by partnering with those ministries, we are, in fact, as a body here, investing in eternity. And Paul says that is good. That is good for you to be investing credit. You may be investing in fruit that increases to your credit. And so the truth of it is, most of us don't have opportunity. We don't even know what it would look like to give beyond what we are able. We have a lot. I mean, you know, for many of us to give a check, it may be generous, but you know, most of us don't give to the point where it hurts, to where we might actually have to suffer loss or feel that pinch. And I do believe there is a difference in the scripture between those who give out of their abundance and those who give out of their poverty. Jesus says in Luke 21, I read this all the time, I know, but he looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those, for they have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So I listen, I don't want to discourage you from giving out of abundance, okay? I believe that all giving is blessed by God, and I believe that we are all investing in this account that increases to our credit. But I want you to contemplate what is being said here regarding those who actually do give out of poverty, who do give out of situations where it actually hurts. I think that there is some blessing, and maybe it can encourage us for the sake of eternity to maybe stretch to give even further, maybe beyond what we think we could do right now. Okay, so investment. And then worship. The second part of this is worship. Verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he's using sacrificial language. And I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, when we look at the sacrificial system, when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you read about the sacrificial system, not all of the sacrifices are for the sake of atonement for sins, okay? So in Leviticus 11 through 21, if you're taking notes, just write that down. I'm not going to turn there. But in Leviticus 11, 7 through 21, Moses lays out for the Israelites the plan for the peace offering. So a peace offering was a voluntary sacrifice that could be given for three different reasons. First, a peace offering could be given as a free will offering to say thank you for God's unsought generosity. Okay, so if God blesses you, if you were a member of the tribe of the nation of Israel and God blessed you in some happy way, you could go to the tabernacle and you could offer a peace offering out of gratefulness. A peace offering could be given in the fulfillment of a vow. Okay, so when Hannah finally had Samuel, and then she went back to Shiloh and presented little Samuel to Eli, right, to serve in the temple like she promised, she also brought a peace offering. So almost to say, I'm giving this precious child, but I'm giving even more because I'm not holding anything back. So as she kept her vow, she gave a peace offering. And the third purpose of a peace offering was to just give thanksgiving for God's deliverance in a time of need. Maybe healing, just out of difficulty, something like that. So none of those offerings had anything to do with the covering of sin. They're all voluntary expressions that they well up within the worshiper to give a sacrifice. God has been so good to me. I want to offer a sacrifice. And so we no longer live under the Mosaic law, you know. We can't travel to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice because something good has happened to us. But in a sense, we should have even greater impulses to thank God, to praise him for his goodness. So we do that by living holy lives. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So one of the ways that we show our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us is we just present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are tools for him to use. We do it by speaking his praises, by singing his praises. Hebrews 13:5 says, through him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we come here, when we sing, when we talk to one another, we acknowledge the good things that God has done for us. And then finally, here we see that we could offer sacrifices and fragrant offerings to God by giving to other believers who are in need, by partnering. So what I'm saying is this. You could be so grateful for something that God has done specifically in your life, or just the fact that you were saved, and you could say, I want to offer a gift to Teo to use in his ministry as a way of as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Listen, God isn't interested in taking from us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our lives. He doesn't need our praise. God is perfectly content in himself. He has everything he needs, but he is so pleased when we offer sacrifices of worship to him. And what he does is he takes what we give and he stores it up in our account to be enjoyed for all eternity. In the fall, we talked about how Paul refers to praying without ceasing, and that's a hard thing. Like, you know, how do I spend all day praying if I also have to work and take my kids to school? And no, we said, it's more of an ongoing conversation that we have with God all day long, that we are constantly, we know he's there, and we are speaking to him, he is in our thoughts, and we see everything is related to him. And so as you go through your day, do you ever find yourself just moments of expressing spontaneous thanksgiving to see the night sky or to see the ocean and say, God, thank you for that. to be with your precious ones and to say, God, thank you. Thank you for these. When you received a gift from the Lord, to just say, God, thank you. I want to give back to you. And so when we cultivate that spirit of thankfulness, we find ourselves welling up with a desire to express that through gifts that God has given to us. Speaking very practically, it would be a good and right impulse for any of us to use our time and our resources in gratitude for what God has bestowed. So, by example, the Lord has blessed us. I want to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving by blessing one of our missionaries. Hey, Dave, could you give me Teo's number? I would like to just bless him. Don't even tell me that. Hey, I just need Teo's number. You do what you got to do, right? I want to give a week of my time out of gratitude. I'm going to take a week of Thanksgiving, and I'm going to serve here with the Children's Bible Camp as a sacrifice of praise. God answers some prayer. You gather your family night after night to pray for something, and you see an answer to prayer, and you say, hey, we've seen that answer to prayer. Kids, how do we think we can respond in thanks for this thing that God has done for us? I've testified to this before. I'll testify to it again. God did a work in our hearts shortly before we moved back to Savannah. That's almost 16 years ago. Before that time, giving did not feel like a fragrant offering to me. It felt like a stinky offering. It was not something that I enjoyed, but the Spirit of God did a work in me, and it made giving not just seem fragrant, but it made it something that I'm excited to do as I see God give me the opportunity. And then also, just to be clear, when we do make a sacrifice, whether it be our resources or our time, it shouldn't be a martyr thing. We should not say, I'm giving this, but woe is me, because that betrays the heart of thankfulness and praise. Okay, so you can't be thankful and sanctimonious at the same time, right? So leave the sacrifice with a heart of joy, or don't leave it at all. Okay, that's the first word, partnership. Second word, we'll go faster through the rest of this, I promise. Abundance. The second word is abundance in verses 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the truth to be learned here, very simple. No gift given to God will ever make you poorer. No gift given to God will ever make you poorer. It echoes Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. For what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Once again, I would remind you, the Philippians are a Macedonian church. They are giving out of great, extreme poverty. Those who read the wrong books, if you were listening last week, you know what I'm talking about. Those who read all the wrong books would say, you're being foolish. You need to meet your own needs first, and then you give out of what's available. And they might even be a little teachy about it and obnoxious. But the Philippian church, they weren't listening to the wrong books, okay? They were listening to Jesus. And they knew that Jesus had promised that he would abundantly provide for them if they were radical givers. Just look at Paul's words here. My God will supply every need of yours. Now that is a comprehensive promise. And we have to get straight on what are our needs, okay? It doesn't say God will provide all of your desires. It says he will provide for all of your needs. In Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness, but he will provide for everything that you need. And then it says, according to his riches in glory in Christ. It doesn't say he will provide from his riches, right? If somebody has a lot of money and says, I'm going to provide for you out of my abundance, well, that could be 50 cents, that could be $50, that could be $500,000, right? You don't know, because they're just providing, that's very unspecific. They're providing out of. It says, he will provide to you according to his riches. According to his riches. God gives in proportion to his unlimited, abundant resources. Again, Luke 6, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken over, running, shaken together, running over, put into your lap. Whatever measure you use, that's the measure that will be given back to you. Our Father in heaven, he is not a stingy money lender. He is not carefully counting out what you give so he can be like, oh, fine, I'll give it back to you. He's not like that at all. Our investment in eternity will be returned in abundance. We are talking about an eternal perspective here. I am not saying that if you write a $500 check to Hope Bible Church, that God will respond to that with five times that amount of cash returned to you. I am not saying that. Please be clear, okay? We are talking eternally, that God will, in eternity, which, by the way, is a lot longer than whatever our lives are going to be, okay? So, I mean, if you're just focused on right here, I'm sorry, there's not much I can do for you. But if you will expand your view to all of eternity, then you will see that God has promised that he will not hold back. And if you're tempted to wonder, I would remind you of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That language of abundance is all over the New Testament. All things, all things, all things. Philippians 4:19, it is an amazing promise. I would suggest it is a passage worthy of memorization and meditation. And remember, it's written to a church who gave sacrificially out of their poverty. The promise is this: you can't outgive God. You will never be poorer for having given to God. And it's my prayer that as Hope grows, this is my sincere prayer, that we will continue to increase our partnership with other gospel ministries around the world, that we will increase our partnership with the people we're already partnered with. I mean, brothers and sisters, we should be sending some Epaphroditus's over to encourage our brothers who are doing the work, our brothers and sisters, and maybe hand-delivering some things, because that's certainly the pattern of this poor Philippian church. We will spend to meet our needs. We will spend because God provides to meet our needs. But let's not be a church that spends all our money on ourselves. Bigger buildings, lots of staff, fancy technology, that may look good to the world, but sacrificial generosity is what pleases God. And we desire to be God-pleasers and not man-pleasers. All right, so before we turn to the conclusion of this epistle, I just want to remind you, generous people are content people are generous people. Radical sacrificial generosity is baked into the cake of what it means to following Jesus. All right, last word, last section, saints. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I call these Passover verses, because I think we pass over them on the way out of the book, right? We get to verse 20 and we say, okay, that's all the real stuff. On to Colossians, right? And so we kind of ignore Paul's little final words here, but we don't want to ignore them. The key word here is saints. Saints in Philippi, saints in Rome. He began the letter by greeting them as saints to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he's not saying, you know, all you saints who are elders and deacons and then the rest of you. Like, we are all saints, all the saints at Hope Bible Church. The world misunderstands the distinction between sinners and saints. I'm on a Billy Joel kick right now. To quote Billy Joel, he says, "And they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." Saints are pious and boring. Sinners are lively and fun, according to the world. If I were to ask you this morning, which one are you, a sinner or a saint, what would you say? And you might even be tempted to say, well, it's more humble for me to say, I am a sinner, and that's fine. You are a sinner, and I am a sinner. But if you are a Christian, you should call yourself a saint, because the Bible says that you and I are saints. The best definition of a saint is simply somebody who is consecrated to God or holy. It is the idea of being set apart and used as a tool for worship. And that's what we are. We are tools, vessels consecrated for worship. We are sinners, but having believed in Christ, we are now saints. The Corinthian church was a huge mess. They were doing all kinds of like yucky things that we don't even always talk about in polite company, right? But how does Paul address them? He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You may also be challenged by the fact that Paul says he sends his all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Apparently the gospel that has penetrated the guards and the prison has made it all the way up to the highest echelons of the government of Rome. That's pretty amazing. Don't assume you know where God is at work. If we were to get a letter from a church in Washington, D.C., and it concluded with, "The saints who work in Joe Biden's White House greet you," would you scoff? Would you say, "There's no way a person in that White House could be a Christian"? Be careful. It's not up to you to know and to say where God is able to work, right? There's danger in thinking of ourselves too low and not acknowledging that we are saints, but there's also a danger in thinking of ourselves too high and thinking that we are the only saints. We don't want to fall into either of those ditches. Other Christians in other churches and other parts of the world, they may do things very differently than we do, but they are saints, and we should greet one another as such. All right, we are concluding this epistle this morning. I'm concluding the whole epistle. So I thought it would be good to conclude with that prayer from chapter 1. I've prayed this for our church. I've prayed this for many of you individually. I pray this from my family. I will continue to pray this prayer. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." I think that Paul has left us in this letter all the tools that we need to fulfill those things that we have prayed for. He has shown us how our love might abound. He's given us clear principles about how we can approve what is excellent. Think on these things. He has challenged us over and over again to live holy and blameless lives, focusing on the return of Christ. And now he closes out the letter today with instructions about how we can bear fruit in righteousness, both to be partners in the gospel here in this world, but also to bear fruit that will be an investment to our account in eternity. And that fruit is harvested as we give. And there will be fruit to be harvested in all the crazy places that God takes us, in all the different places that we go as we bring the knowledge of Christ to people who have not heard it, and as we help others bring that knowledge. And there's fruit to be harvested in the fact that God will indeed meet our needs. Okay? Don't move on from Philippians. Don't be like, "What are we preaching next?" Just like we're changing the channel. Let these things sink in, review your notes, continue to talk about these things. I hope that our study of Philippians will continue to bear fruit, even as we move on to other things. The brothers and sisters who are going to pass out the bread and the cup, y'all come on up here. We will take the Lord's table here one more time today, and in light of the things that we are hearing and seeing from the letter, the epistle to the Philippians, we see Christ's sacrificial giving displayed for us as we take of the cup and we eat the bread. Okay, so if you're here for the first time this Sunday, this Lord's Day, you are more than welcome to participate with us. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you don't know Christ, there's nothing secret or sacred, the separate about what we're doing. We'd just like for you to be able to partake in the knowledge and the understanding of what it is that we're doing. So I would love to talk to you. If you're like, "I don't understand this radical generosity that you speak of," I would love to talk to you. Come and talk to me, and maybe you can partake in understanding in the next couple of weeks. Hang on to the bread and the cup. I'll come back up and read something, and then we'll partake together in just a minute.